When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ returned to heaven, to the throne that was rightfully his from eternity, because he is true God, he had completed successfully and fully that which he had come to do here on earth. He had done everything to completion. That is a very important point. Everything that pertains to man's eternal salvation, everything that makes it possible for man to live at peace with God in this world, he had taught everything that man needs to know to live a godly life here in this world. In accomplishing his mission, he encompassed all of man's history from the first moment of sin, when a deliverer was immediately promised, down through the time of the prophets, when more and more was revealed about this deliverer, until the climax of detail is reached in the book of Isaiah, until that time when the Christ himself came into the world and was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life and suffered and died voluntarily for the sins of the world. He proclaimed his victory over sin with a triumphant resurrection. And then in a glorious ascension, he promised to return again. And at that time, he would receive his believers unto himself. When it was all over and he returned to his throne, he could rightfully say to his heavenly Father, as he said in John 17, verse 4, "I have finished." That's teleios. "I have finished, completed perfectly the work which thou gavest me to do." And through his messenger, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, he could say, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be well prepared," a different word there, artios, "well prepared, equipped for good works." Now the Holy Scriptures warn that Satan will use tremendous power to try to modify or even deny that Jesus Christ did everything completely. The Scriptures warn that Satan will use the world around us, which has been twisted out of shape from what God intended it to be by man's sin, and he will use our own flesh to draw us away from the truth that Jesus Christ did everything. Nevertheless, although Satan will make these attempts, our Lord did not tell us that Christians should isolate themselves from the world, should withdraw, should cut themselves off from communication with people. He prayed, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." And through the apostle, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, "Ye are bought with a price, therefore, where you are in this world, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, before our Lord returned to heaven, and afterward, after he returned through his apostle, he warned that the time was coming soon when distortions of his message and his mission would begin. He said that there would be those who twisted his work. Some of them sincerely. They would be sincere. But they would have allowed themselves to be misled by seducing spirits because they did not test those spirits against the word. He said others would not be sincere. They would have a form of religion but deny the power of it, and be led by their own lusts. But in either case, sincere or insincere, they would be identified by their message and by their activities. Scripture tells us that the distortions of God's truth would take many forms. Some would come saying that Jesus reappeared to them and gave them a message. Others would claim to be Jesus himself, in the face of the fact that Jesus said, when he returns, everybody will know it. He won't come and reveal himself to a privy few, but everyone will know it. His words, as they're recorded in Matthew's gospel, and I like the way the Living Bible renders this, are these. If anyone tells you the Messiah has arrived at such and such a place, or has appeared here or there, don't believe it. For false Christ shall arise, and false prophets, and will do wonderful miracles, so that if it were possible, even God's chosen ones would be deceived. See, I have warned you. So if someone tells you the Messiah has returned and it is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look. Or that he's hiding at a certain place, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes across the sky from east to west, for everyone to see, so shall my coming be when I, the Messiah, shall return. Jesus warned that through his apostle that some would come and distort his word by imposing dietary laws upon people concerning foods which, quote, God created to be received with thanksgiving by them which believe and know the truth. Others would tamper with marriage and the family, which God ordained. Some would teach a kind of perfectionism, as if they had transcended sin in their lives and were no longer accountable to God for their actions. In the face of what the great confessor St. Paul said, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after. I press toward the mark. He said, any righteousness I have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to me by grace. The scriptures warn that some would even perform miracles. Paul, in writing about those who proclaim another Jesus than the one that had already been received, said, God never sent those men to you at all. They are phonies who have fooled you into thinking they are Christ's apostles. Yet I'm not surprised. Satan can change himself into an angel of light, so it's no wonder that his servants can do it too and seem like godly ministers. And finally, St. Paul writes, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him be accursed. Now I believe that this background of warnings in the Holy Scriptures is essential to evaluating new religious movements that appear from time to time. From the Christian perspective. And I will admit that my approach this evening is even more specific than the Christian perspective. I evaluate from the Lutheran confession of the Christian perspective. You would expect that if you're meeting here at Concordia Seminary. But I believe that the evaluation of all Christians, all who look to the Holy Scriptures as the only source and norm of Christian faith, the evaluation of all Christians will be the same. What is said in this workshop, particularly in the presentations that are to follow during the next few days concerning specific organizations, tonight we're speaking in generalities, but what is said is never meant to malign anyone. It's intended to be as factual as humans can be. and is based on primary sources. It should be quite evident from the study of scriptures that there really are no new religions. Any religious movement that is found today can be identified somewhere in the scriptures and is identifiable in the history of the Christian church as appearing from time to time. But today we speak of new religions in the sense that there is a new acceptance of them. There are some new expressions of them. And because of the new acceptance, there's a new impact upon society. Now, people sometimes ask the question, well, why should we study these things? Is that being really American to look at another group? Well, there are a number of reasons why we study these groups. One is because Scripture says that we should recognize them and identify them. That should be a sufficient reason right there. But also, we study them to be forewarned, because some groups work so insidiously and so subtly that they can capture a person while he is totally unaware. Another reason that they're studied is because there's something in our society, there are some needs that are being met by these groups. Else they would not be so successful. And we ought to study them to determine what these needs are in order that we can address ourselves to these needs also. If the needs are real, we should be addressing ourselves to them. And we study these in order to help Christians to give a better witness to their own faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've been using the word new religions. You won't, unless there's a slip of the tongue, I won't be using the word cults. I don't like the word myself. I know it, a lot of people use it. It's been used already this evening, will be used again by the other speakers. I personally am not comfortable with it, because to me the word is so broad that it has no meaning whatsoever. I think more in terms of the new religions. Now, what are these new religions? We've been talking around them. We haven't identified any. Maybe we should do that by way of example. Well, there are thousands of them. There are tens of thousands of them. They range all the way in size from being international in scope to little groups that exist in one community only. And by the way, as an aside, I might add that in the inquiries that come to our office, it's these little groups that appear in one community only that are becoming the most troublesome to Christian people. And it's very difficult, of course, to gather information on these because no one knows about them outside of that one community. But so there's a wide variety, and nothing that is said can be true of all of them. And yet everything that we will be saying will be true of some of them. But there's such a wide variety. The only thing that can be said of all of them is that they conflict with the Lutheran Christian perspective of Scripture and the Lutheran Christian Confession of Scripture. There are a number of categories. There's the institutionalized churches, which a century ago were new religions, like the Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were new religions, cults, if you will, a century ago. There are others that are rapidly becoming institutionalized churches. I believe that the Way International and the Unification Church are with us from this point forward in history. I think they will become denominations, if you will, after the order of the Latter-day Saints, because they are so established with seminaries and colleges and so on. That's one type. Another type is the nomadic groups that wander from place to place, isolating themselves from the community except to exploit the community. such as the Children of God, and a number that are patterned after them. Then you have the expressions of Hinduism and Buddhism in the West, which would include things that are so unlike as Transcendental Meditation and the International Society of Krishna Consciousness, Hare Krishna, that are so unlike and yet so very much alike when you study them. Then you have the attempts to combine Christianity with Eastern religions, such as the Holy Order of Man's, or the Church Universal and Triumphant, sometimes called Summit International. Then you have revivals of Satanism and paganism, where businessmen, bankers, other types of businessmen are going out into the woods and performing the old pagan fertility rites and things like this. There was a write-up on this not long ago in Time magazine. Then you have another group now, the new expressions of Islam in the West. Then there's a whole other category that doesn't seem to be religion at all, but must be considered among the new religions because these have become substitutes for religion in the minds of many people. These would be groups that claim to have a scientific basis for life or happiness. Groups that are humanistic, secular and religious humanism, self-help psychology groups, and finally, atheism has become a religion. So you see, there are 10, 12 categories, depending on how you divide them, and thousands of groups in these categories. The second question that is sometimes asked is, how many people are actually involved? 1%? 2% of the young people between 18 and 29? 2% is a fair figure. You could raise it to 3% or 4% in some campus communities. Maybe 4 or 5% if you're going to consider all the people who are supportive of these new religions. But you see, that's not a figure that epidemics are made of. That's not a great many people. But you know, if it's your son or your daughter that's involved, or the daughter or son of a friend of yours, or your brother or sister, or if you're a pastor, a member of your congregation, suddenly there's not very much comfort in the fact that it's only 2%. It has become 100% all of a sudden, hasn't it? So the figures aren't so very important. I might insert at this point that there are actually more teenage alcoholics in America than there are teenagers in all these new religions put together. Think about that. That is becoming of epidemic proportion, but that's a topic for another study. This evening I'd like to talk a little bit to you about how these groups are structured, because I think in looking at the structure of them, we can gain an understanding of them. Now, of course, again, what we say is not true of all. There's evidently quite a difference among them, or there wouldn't be that many different groups. But they're, what we say is true of enough of them to give us the general characteristics. And the first characteristic is that they begin with one person. One man. One man who may sincerely believe, or he may be out to exploit people and enrich himself, really doesn't matter. But one man. One man who may have been part of another church, but who found that he became popular, that people were coming to him and considering him a leader, and he began to get a little megalomania, a little obsession with himself, and began to think maybe God had selected him to be a leader of a new religion. however it starts, whether it's to exploit or whether he really believes in himself, it doesn't matter. They begin with one man who has a holy master obsession. He may believe that his own personal study was of such superior quality that he has discovered things that nobody else has ever discovered in the history of the world. And now he wants to share these with people. It may be one man who is driven to distraction by the evil in the world around him, and who sincerely wants to do something to stem the tide of evil. But he may be a charlatan. Whether he's sincere or whether he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, his approach is nearly always the same. He points to the insecurity of the world, to the fact that people are selfish, self-centered, seek immediate gratification for themselves, don't care about future generations, waste resources, exploit nature, exploit one another, enslave one another, that people are corrupt. He paints this picture of society. And above all, he stresses, and people identify with, the fact that most people are very lonely, that loneliness has become the hallmark of our age. But he has the saving formula. He has had it revealed to him by a direct vision of God, by being told what to write by God or by his own superior study, but he has a saving formula. He alone possesses it, and he wants to share it with the world. This formula will, depending on which group it is, either save the souls of the people, or it will provide them with peace, or it will teach them how to be happy, whatever his particular thing may be. Now, it's obvious that as many different masters as there are, so many different formulas are there. The formula may be meditation. Now, the Maharishi once taught that if 1% of the world, just 1% of the world's population, would meditate after his copyrighted formula, well, there would be peace and prosperity for all. It may be chanting the sound vibrations of the names of God, that if enough people chant these sound vibrations, there will be no poverty, no war, no hatred. There will be plenty for all, happiness for all. It may be through some psychological gimmick. It could be a certain lifestyle or diet. You can go on. As many masters as there are, so many formulas are there. And he gathers a group around this formula and then isolates or insulates them from the world around, builds a wall between them and this society that is going to doom. In some cases, he isolates. They live in a strictly governed commune where they cannot have contact with the world. In others, he insulates by simply building a psychological or even a spiritual wall between them and their parents, between them and their classmates, and so on, to somehow separate them. Now, the amazing thing is that there is some truth in what he has said, that this world is very evil. There is much enslavement, much exploitation, much unnecessary poverty, much unnecessary hunger. There are very real problems in the world. And so his analysis, which he makes universal, however, will appeal to those who are the best among our youth, to those who are the most idealistic and the most self-giving, because they hope to find some avenue whereby they can remedy the evils they see. He promises them the answers. So now he has begun his family, and he builds it. He stresses to them that the time is short, Therefore, there's no time for questions. See? He will do all the speaking. No questions may be asked because we must hurry. He will regulate their lifestyle, prescribe their diet, in some cases, choose their marriage partner. He will assign long hours of study, difficult tasks, few hours of sleep. And whatever his intent may be, the effect is that they no longer think for themselves. They surrender independent thinking. But most of this is in the name of haste. Then he continues to build. And as the group becomes unwieldy, it branches out. A hierarchy is built up of lieutenants who stand between him and the saved family. And this can become quite an elaborate organization as the group grows. There's always the promise to any of the followers that they can come up in the hierarchy. So that is always dangled before them. But the indoctrination process becomes more and more intense so that the followers finally feel secure only when they're with the group. They have been so isolated from the world around them that they are uncomfortable when they go out into that world. So now to recap some of the marks then of these new religions. They're headed by a strong father figure, who, by the way, quite often takes the name Father. Father Moses David Berg, or as he calls himself sometimes, Father and Mother Moses David Berg. The true parents, Sun Myung-moon and his wife, and so on. The leader claims either superior wisdom or divine authority has led him to his message. He promises to reveal hidden wisdom to his followers. He quite often uses very familiar Christian words, but with new meanings. Meanings that sometimes are just the opposite of how they have been used in Christianity prior to his time. Rigidly dogmatic, no one can differ with him. He has the formula, rigidly moral. But quite often, only in those things that he chooses to be moral in. He may be quite immoral in some other respects, but they're not the chosen morals of that group. He has simple answers to complex questions, but he's never challenged anyway. So it doesn't matter. Sometimes he requires that the followers turn over all their personal possessions. He likes to have the Bible on his side. Quite often, very selectively quotes the Bible. And in many cases points to persecution as evidence that he possesses the truth. That's an old ploy that has been used for many, many years by many different groups, that we wouldn't be persecuted if we weren't true. So, this is the structure now. A wall is built between the saved family and the world, but the wall may be breached for two reasons. One is to gather money, the other is to make recruits. The followers, the saved family, is sent out back into the world for these two purposes. The gathering money is quite successful. There are several appeals. One would be the very sincerity of the young people causes people to give. Sometimes it's the pity that these kids, under such adverse circumstances and in such bitter weather, are out there on the street corners, that people will give out of pity. Sometimes it's a terror tactic where people will give just to get them off their back. They don't like them following them around all over the airport or wherever it might be. And it's easier to give them a coin and be done with it. And sometimes this terror tactic is really used. As one lady told me, when she refused to give to one solicitor, he stepped back and in a loud voice said, "Here's a woman who doesn't believe in God. Can you imagine? She's standing here as the evidence that God exists and she doesn't believe in God." All because she wouldn't make a contribution to him. See? This is a terror tactic. And sometimes it's outright fraud. Collecting for projects that are non-existent. But the justification is that the world is evil. It's satanic. And we are actually doing God a service by ripping off Satan. So gathering money is one thing. Gathering recruits is the other. And again, I would like to give you a general outline of how the recruiting takes place. It does not apply specifically to every group. We're trying to get a grasp on the larger picture. And I'd like to do this by giving you a case history, but I'm going to have to keep interrupting myself in this case history and putting in little parenthetic expressions. And this pattern is so universal that it has been recognized by such widely divergent people as Vance Packard in his book, The People Shapers, and in some mimeographed sheets from one of the new religions that I have in my files where they're instructing the people to do this very thing. So it's people who are quite far apart have recognized the same procedure. And so let's walk through this case history. Here's a young man, parentheses, or lady, goes away to college. Now here's the first parentheses. It may not be going away to college. It may be something that is very similar, though. The key is that change is taking place in their lives. It may be that there was a divorce in the family. It may be that their best friend betrayed them. It may be that they recovered from a serious illness or escaped narrowly death in an accident. It may be that they have been working and they're going to a new job. It may be that the family has been transplanted by a transfer of the father to another part of the country. The key is change. Something has disrupted their comfortable routine. That's the key. So this young man goes off to college. Now he goes with an identity, a personal history. He has certain goals. He has a certain cultural background, a religious background. He has behavior models. Might be an older brother, a neighbor, or even his father in some cases. He has moved among people that he was familiar with, so he was comfortable in the society in which he lived. But he goes away from home. And now certain questions come up in his mind. In the first place, he's going to college. He's going to have to start preparing for a specific vocation in life. It's always been taken for granted he was going to be a doctor. They talked about it as long as he can remember, but now that he must go and perhaps start taking some pre-med courses, he asks the question, hey, wait, do I really want to be a doctor? Excuse me. Is this my chosen profession, or has somebody else done this for me? Or whatever it might be, see? He begins to question his goals for the first time in his life, because now he must be selective in his preparation. He also begins to question some values. His parents had certain moral standards, but now he is out in the world and finds out these are not the general moral standards accepted by young people today. So were his parents right? He has these questions in his mind, these behavior patterns that he had. And then will he be able to hack it? He went to a high school where he practically knew everybody. All the teachers knew him by name. If he had a problem before a test, something upsetting, he could talk it over with the teacher. Allowances would be made. And in some cases, the teacher might come to him and say, you know, you didn't do very well on this, and I know you can do better, so I'm going to give you another chance to take this test over. Not at the state university. He's a number. He's not even a name. Will he be regarded as an individual? Can he make it? He has these doubts, these questions in his mind. He is a bit panicky. Now, this happens without exception to every young person sometime in their life. But most of them, the great majority, can cope with it with no problem whatsoever. They can cope with it. But a few can't. A few feel a bit lost when they first reach that university campus. And they are the prime targets for a recruiter to approach. Here's the young man. He's on the state university campus. There's 14,000 other kids there. And as he sees it, he's the only one on the whole blooming campus that's alone over here in the trees, there's 15 kids standing together, and they're all laughing and joking with one another. There's a couple walking arm in arm. Every place he looks, people are together. Here he is, wandering around alone. What a perfect setup he is for a recruiter who is specially trained to approach him. And in such an innocuous way, this recruiter comes, he's cool, collected, he's got it all together, like you say, cheerful. He comes up and he says, "Hey, you must be new on campus. Man, I have to recognize you because, believe me, I went through the same thing last year. I was the only one, I thought, that didn't know anybody on the campus. And I'll tell you, I suffered so much. I felt so bad during those days that I made up my mind that this year I'm going to look for people who are alone and befriend them because nobody helped me last year. So, what's there to get acquainted? You know, tonight there's that orientation meeting, student orientation over at the gym. You don't want to walk over there alone. What's your darn? I'll come by and pick you up and you'll have somebody to go to the meeting with. Meanwhile, let me show you on the campus. There's a little place down here at the corner. We can have a couple of beers together and get acquainted." See? And this goes on. Very deliberately sometimes for weeks. For weeks. And the person doesn't even realize he's been singled out. Then, one day, the fellow who appears so sure of himself, so self-confident, says, "So, you know, we have a little Bible study group that meets on Wednesday nights, non-denominational. You know, everybody comes, just pitches in. Why don't you come by? Or we have a little camp that meets up in the woods on weekends. We study nature up there. It's kind of an ecology camp. We have a lot of fun up there. It's all people who like to be out in nature. Why don't you come up to our camp on the weekend?" And gradually, this young person is drawn into a group where he is so warmly welcomed. He's made to feel so much at home that he has begun already to identify with the group. And this fascination, which is the first step, this fascination is fed, you know. Like John Travolta is a member of the same group I am. And you know, when his live-in lover died, he says it wouldn't have been for our group. He had committed suicide. You know, everybody admires John Travolta. What's good for John Travolta has got to be good for me. See? Or John Denver. The only way he can keep his head on straight in this crazy world of music is by belonging to, was it Est? Seals and Croft. You can go on and on. But it's all building part of the fascination. And then, all of a sudden, things change. Once he has become solidified in the group, nobody will tell him at this time, "Look, if you join our group, you're not going to get much sleep. You're going to have a very rigid diet. Our leader is going to tell you who you can marry and who you can't and when you can get married. You're going to have to spend long hours begging on street corners," and so on. He wouldn't join, not at this stage of the game. But there's a fascination built first. Then his old identity is methodically, step by step, destroyed. His ties with his family. It's pointed out that his family is materialistic. "I bet your mom, every time you come home, she shows you what's new that they bought. Or your dad's so proud of his new car," and so on. Very materialistic. They don't care about other people. They don't care about the energy crisis and all this and that. And there's an attack made on him, on his church, his parents, his friends. And he's told, "You will never find happiness this way. Everything is devalued, is put down. But we can give you some real values." Then he is introduced for the first time to the teachings of the group. And he is so blinded quite often by the love bombing that has taken place, by the attention that's been showered on him, that he absorbs these without question. And there's a program of rigid indoctrination, of assignments. He's required to make no decisions. He has security. Every one of his needs are promised. He has new goals in life. And he becomes totally engaged. And the process is complete. How complete is it? It's so complete that his life becomes reoriented around an entirely new principle. He begins to oppose everything else but this principle as being hostile to him. He changes his lifestyle, he submits to a new authority, he depends on one master for all the answers. He reverts to childhood. I wish it were possible, without revealing confidences, to show you some of the letters we had. Or to tell you, I'll let you hear the people speak who have spoken to us about their child who had a beautiful flowing handwriting in college, but once came into one of these groups, now writes with such a childish scrawl that when they dig out his third grade papers from school, they can identify the handwriting. He has reverted that far. The mother who tells about her son who, when he left one of these groups, would stand in front of his closet before he went to school and break out in a cold sweat, tremble all over, and sometimes begin to cry because he couldn't decide what shirt to put on. It had been 3 years since he made so momentous a decision. The daughter who breaks into tears at 8 o'clock every night if she can't brush her teeth, because for 4 years, the schedule said she brushed her teeth at 8 o'clock every night. And this was so rigidly enforced upon her that she's lost now if she can't do it, although she has left the group. This varies with whatever kind of group it is. We're giving still a general picture. But this is how thorough this process of changing a person's identity can be. A fortress complex is built, meaning simply that that person now feels comfortable and safe only when they're in the presence of others of that group. Now, this has been called psychomutation by some psychiatrists and psychologists because it is so tremendous a change. And there are thousands of parents who will testify that they would not have recognized their own child if the child hadn't said his or her name. That complete was the change. The diet changes the whole appearance in some cases. How do we deal with this phenomenon of the new religions? First of all, prevention, of course. The more young people who are acquainted with these things before they are ever approached, the more there are who are prepared to turn them aside. They can recognize tactics when they see them. And that is still the best. But the church must also continue to proclaim its message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, based on Scripture alone, and proclaim it more and more with power. The church must make provisions to meet the needs of young people that are being met by these groups. Harvey Cox, who is an Eastern theologian whose theology I have very little use for, but whose sociology I admire, made a study of these groups. Thousands of people. He even joined some of them. He sent his students out to join to gather information on why do young people get involved. And you know what the biggest answer was? Given by the great majority, because of the warmth and friendliness of the people in the group. More than anything else, they joined because of the warmth and friendliness. Does this tell us something for our churches? The second most popular answer was because these groups offer direct worship rather than mediated worship. That everybody sways together, everybody chants together. There's not one person up in front who is performing and that the rest are spectators. Worship is a total experience of all people involved. Perhaps that tells us something. Another answer that was given is that these groups are more interested in ecology and health, in soil conservation and conservation of natural resources. And Bo, when I read that, the first question I asked myself was, when was the last time I preached a sermon on soil conservation? And yet, isn't that part of our stewardship? Isn't this something that is enjoined upon us by God? Are we neglecting some of these areas in the church? These are questions we must ask ourselves to identify the needs of people and to minister to them. Because once they're in these groups, I'm sorry to say there's not a whole lot you can do. I'll give you just a few pointers, and these are addressed to parents of kids who have gotten into these groups. I know there are several here tonight because they've identified themselves. I wish I had a magic formula, you know, a saving formula. I could mix a pill and some water and give it to you and say all your problems go away. But it doesn't have to happen that way. But this is what we do advise, that first of all, remember God is not dead. We have to believe that. Sometimes we forget it. God is not dead. Pray. God answers prayer. The second is, don't condemn yourself. And this is the question that parents invariably ask is, where did I go wrong? You may not have done anything wrong, humanly speaking. You may have provided the very best spiritual care for your children. After all, it's the cream of the crop that quite often are lured into these groups. Don't engage in self-pity, and by all means, don't use self-pity with a child of yours and say, how could you do this to me? Because that's not the question. If you can find a parents group, join and participate. Sometimes parents have hope to offer others. Sometimes they can share experiences. At least you don't feel quite so alone. You know, there's when all your neighbors are looking at you weirdly because of the new haircut your son has and the robe he's wearing, you know that there's somebody in this group's going to understand you, and you'll feel at home there. Deepen your own spiritual life. Every test that comes is a challenge to us to deepen our own spiritual life for our own good and to the glory of God. Then avoid further estrangement. Don't ever say to a young person, that's all right, you're just going through a phase. That's fatal. That will harden them more than anything. Don't threaten to withdraw your love from your young people. Don't ever say you're welcome to come home if you cut out all this nonsense. If you straighten up and fly right, we'll take you back. All I can say is I'm sure glad the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say that to us. When you get your life straightened out, when you don't sin anymore, when you become perfect, then I'll welcome you. No, he took us as we were, are where we are. And we must continue to extend our love, not use the threat of withdrawal. Keep communication open. Started to tell a story beforehand with some men. I realized I didn't stop the story of a young man who was a follower of Reverend Moon. They met over in Illinois. He came to one of the lectures I was giving there, and he identified himself and told me that his suit was furnished him by Reverend Moon while he was at a seminary in Barrytown, New York. But he had come back home, and he had left Moon's church. And I said, what is it that brought you back? And he said, my mother's love. She loved me all the way back home. I could feel it from a distance. That's one case. It's only one case, but it offers hope to keep communication open. Preserve all information. This is not busy work. Keep every name, every telephone number, particularly with the lesser known groups whose whereabouts are not permanently fixed. Can you imagine the mother here in St. Louis who one day was approached by a young man who came up to the house, he was hitchhiking through, and gave her a slip of paper from her son, a message. It had been passed through the underground among hitchhikers with the address on until it finally reached her. She recognized it as legitimate, the handwriting. Mother, please come and get me. They won't let me go. That was it. She didn't know where in literally the world he was. There was no way of tracing. None.
It was a cry for help, and she was totally helpless. That's why we say, keep all information. All names, telephone numbers, you never know. Be aware that if your child does leave a group, the child will suffer harassment as well as you from some of these groups. And don't send money. Don't send money. Money is the lifeblood of some of these groups. Not others. Some of them manufacture things and so on and have plenty of money. But don't send money. If the child needs regular medical care and you have a doctor who's at all worth his salt, he will arrange with a colleague, a doctor, in the place where your child is located to give that child care, and you pay the doctor directly. Or you pay the drugstore directly. But don't let money pass through the child's hands. Because in some of these groups, it won't lie there in the hand long enough to get warm. Investigate specifics. Don't put them all in the same basket. Remember the little grandmother in Nebraska who wrote and said, our granddaughter is a beautiful girl. She's gone away to college. She's really the only granddaughter, the pride of the whole family. And now she has joined one of those cults. And we're all heartbroken. Please, would you tell us what all you know about Campus Crusade for Christ? You see, the grandmother had never heard about it, but she reads all this stuff in the papers, and she puts them all in the same basket. Investigate specifics. Do not ignore other spiritual threats, namely alcohol. In other words, don't use the new religions as a scapegoat for everything. As long as somebody's not involved in that, everything's fine. And ask for and give understanding. I have had parents tell me that they would have had less trauma if their child had been killed in an automobile accident than have the child join one of these groups and renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. If it's that deep, give understanding to these people in the gentleness and the spirit of Christ. And if you are such a parent, ask your fellow Christians for such understanding. Once more, finally, the statistics show that it is often the best young people that are drawn out of society where they're so badly needed and into some of these groups, the most idealistic, the most serious, the scholarly, the religious. And so we say, well, what's the use then? If this happens to the kids whose parents have done everything right, if this happens in the religious families, if this happens where there were good relations between parent and child, really, what's the use of going to all this effort? There I can only say, you must cling to and believe the word of God. You must hold God to his promise that no prayer you ever spoke for your child has gone unheard. No occasion on which you have taken your child to church, not sent, taken, has been wasted. If you are a Sunday school teacher, a parochial school teacher, a pastor, no time when you have spoken the word of God to young people has it been wasted. Hold God to what he says. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Thus saith the Lord.
The characteristic that you listed, you said, general, it doesn't follow necessarily. I think that those characteristics are typical of all of the topics or groups that are discussed.
That's right. Yeah, these were simply things that have been noted in a majority, but not necessarily applied to everyone. Okay?
I tend to agree with what most of us think in the sense that the idea needs to be touched on about soil conservation, addressing problems that seem to be evident in the world today, and talking about materialism and such. I wondered if you comment on how you feel the Christian church as a whole are or is addressing the
Yes, of course, I can't speak for the Christian church on this. I feel that this is a personal feeling. Therefore, it's not a judgment, it's just a feeling. I feel that the church has neglected some of these areas of stewardship. I see them as properly belonging in Christian stewardship.
Well, in like manner, it would seem that if the church was preaching the gospel the way it was preached in the
change taking place, and that I have seen it in my lifetime. I have seen it in the last decade in the church. I think the church is approaching closer to the New Testament concern of people for people, the ministry of people to people, than perhaps some other periods in the past. I personally feel that this is due to the Jesus movement, which was not bad. It had some weaknesses, some very great weaknesses, but wasn't bad.
That these groups, well, all things work together for God, for the good. It would seem that perhaps these groups do highlight some of the weaknesses in different kinds of churches, Christian churches, and their teachings and their proclamation of.
I think we must approach these groups with a willingness to learn. There is much that can be learned about zeal, about commitment, about sacrifice, about involvement. One thing I might mention, just in connection, it kind of ties into the next topic, but I didn't have it in mind, and that is, I suppose you read recently that Everidge Cleaver professed to be a Christian and then paid quite a tribute to the Moonies. And by the way, I don't use that in a derogatory sense. These kids call themselves Moonies, so just identify them as the humblest Moonie. My heart goes out to Everidge Cleaver, because I know some Christians that I'd like to introduce him to.
One thing about the event here is that the community is directed, the new religion is being directed to you.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, if the church is going to make any change or any type of correction, it should be directed at you.
Yes.
So it seems like at that point there, I would imagine only you, the church's background, probably come up with a Methodist Christian background.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, if one of them is dead, so I would imagine the change would have to come from within the church itself.
I think one of the most pitiful phrases I have ever heard is where the youth are called the Church of Tomorrow. I have sat in meetings where people have said, maybe they were a budget meeting for a church, and they said, we're going to have to put something in a budget for the young people. After all, they're the Church of Tomorrow. And that is one of the most pitiful statements that can be made. They're the Church of Today, not the Church of Tomorrow.
This discussion, which contains introductory material to the Unification Church session, is on side 2 of tape 2, the Mooney tape. It is continued there where it left off here.